Lord, it's not enough for us just to come to church. It's not enough for us to have a Bible on our coffee table. It's not enough for us to just sing songs in a fellowship. Lord, what you want is our heart. And Lord Jesus, you've given everything for us. And you've given us your word to be instructed by, and the Holy Spirit that dwells within us to teach us and give us discerning and understanding, so that we might be real, that we might be real worshipers of yours. And God, in this room this morning, we have to admit that sometimes that's not so. We still conduct business as if you were not in charge, but we are. And sometimes we come and we're still just playing church instead of bowing before you and worshiping you from the deep part of our heart and allowing the Holy Spirit to come and penetrate the areas that so desperately need healing in our lives. I pray, God, in this room this morning that that wouldn't be the case. That, God, as now we come to this time where we open up your word to have an opportunity for you to speak to us by your word and by your spirit, that our hearts would fling open the doors and we would cry out to you, oh God, speak to my heart this morning so that I am a real follower of Christ, a real Christian, a Christian who's strong in faith because the faith is strong that Christ Jesus is within us and our Heavenly Father has everything in control. Lord, please do that for us this morning, Lord, as we open up your word today. We give you thanks for all of your goodness to us. I pray, God, for your blessing upon every person that's in this room this morning and those that can't be here because of sickness or whatever the reason, God, that you would bless your congregation this morning. We praise you for who you are. Thank you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. Good to see you this morning. Would you open your Bibles to the book of Daniel, a brand new book to study this morning. My cousin sent me an email this week, and she was talking in the email about a Christian, how difficult it is to get old, and how important it is for us to get exercised, and the older we get, the less exercise we get. It seems like in our house, we now have two refrigerators, so I don't have, I can pick either one. I don't have to walk that far to either one of them, and so I get very little exercise. But in her email, she just noted that God realizes that we need exercise, and so the older we get, he takes some of our memory away, so we forget where we put things, so we have to get up and go look for them, and that gives us a little bit of exercise. And then he takes away our coordination, so we continually drop things, so we have to reach down and pick them up and get some exercise that way. And he makes our bladders weaker, so we have to get up in the middle of the night four or five times to take care of business. And so the Lord knows what we're not committed to, and he makes a way for that to happen. This is a pep talk, yes. Yes. But in the Christian walk, the Lord would have us to become stronger. And so he gives us opportunities to study his word. We are the most fortunate age of people in the history of the world, because the Bible is so readily available to us. I know when I was in India, there was the tribe that I was speaking to on a Sunday. I went and preached at a church in a different district than we had gone to see, and they had one book of the Bible, 1 John. That was all they had in their language. And so they'd just been studying 1 John, verse by verse, word by word, memorizing its pages. And it was remarkable to be in that service, to tell you the truth. But the Lord has made available to us his word in all different kinds of translations. If you have an iPad like I do, I've got about, 30 different translations on my iPad. I can compare scripture with scripture and different things. So it gives us the opportunities to do that. We're in a place that so far still allows us to go to church and be taught the word of God. And he's given us the Spirit that helps us understand his word. But he would have us grow. And we're going to see in our study, as we begin this study in Daniel, right away in this first chapter, the importance of not only our own personal study, but the importance that we are real people of faith for our children and our grandchildren. Because in this story, times get tough for Daniel's family. What will you do? What would they do when their son would be ripped out of their arms as a teenager and their time of training their son was over and he's carried away to a foreign land? We're going to be looking at that this morning. And so we can't help but think, what would I do? What would my kids do? If the world continues to go the way that it's going and they're continually taking away the parents' prerogative to teach the children the words of God and to formulate in their hearts, to help formulate in their hearts what is truth and what's not truth, is there a day coming when we will experience a situation, whether it be by a foreign nation that's called to correct this nation for our lapses of faith, or whether it's just the world at large just moving to a place where God is not even permitted in the home, and our children's education on the things of faith stops, and they're left in a world that's an anti-God world. What's that going to be like? Are our children prepared to be able to handle the tests of faith that could come their way? And that's kind of how the book of Daniel opens up, and we'll get to that in just a few minutes. But I do want to give some introductory material as we just think about this book. Those of you that have been traveling with us, you know about where in history we are, but I'll make some reference to that as we go along. But I want to tell you, first of all, that Daniel is one of those books that's a very crucial book for us to understand the meaning of. If you're a student of end times prophecy, and you love the book of Revelation, if you don't know Daniel, you're going to have a hard time understanding the book of Revelation. Because the book of Daniel is the key to opening up what Revelation is about. And so it's a crucial book for us to understand. And so we need to approach it that way as we begin at the very beginning. Daniel is to the Old Testament what John is to the New Testament in his book of the Revelation. That's what it is. He's that prominent. His voice is that prominent. Daniel's writings are apocalyptic, and maybe you don't know what that term means, but it's apocalyptic, like the book of Revelation and the book of Ezekiel and the book of Zechariah. Apocalyptic means an unveiling, a revelation, or a disclosure of things that are hidden. And so it's an apocalyptic book. And it all through the book of Daniel, we're going to see messages that are given by vision filled with signs and symbols about the future of his people. And it's not given in a poetic fashion, but in just straight out words, or what we would call prose. But it's they're apocalyptic in that they're signs and symbols, and we need to know what those are. And so as we begin to learn what those signs and symbols are in the book of Daniel, they'll carry over for us as we get into the book of Revelation, when we get in the New Testament. To understand apocalyptic passages, it takes careful examination and comparing one scripture with another scripture, one book with another book, because God reveals his word and the meanings throughout the whole Bible. When Daniel wrote his prophecies, all of his prophecies were prophecies that were looking toward the future. Today, as we open up the Bible, half of the things that he prophesied have already been fulfilled. And so we're looking at the things that are yet to come. And because his prophecies were so precise, it caused a group of people in the 300 AD that are called higher critics to say, well, Daniel wasn't written back in 600 years before Christ. It had to be written around 50 AD after all these first things had been accomplished. There's no way he could have written them down with such precision 600 years before they happened. Daniel writes his book in two different languages. He writes it in Hebrew and he writes it in Aramaic. And so as we look at it, and of course in our Bible, it's translated into English. thankfully for us, but that's the way that he wrote it, was in those two languages. And so the higher critics also said, well, it's obvious that at least two different people wrote it, because it's in Aramaic and it's in Hebrew. Well, the reason he wrote it in those two different languages was because he was writing to the Hebrews, the things that were going to happen to the Hebrews. And so he wrote them in Hebrews, in their language. But when he gets to the Gentile world, he writes it in the business language of the Gentiles as they moved about the world, which is the language of the Aramaic language. And so that's the reason that he writes it in those different two things. But you see, higher critics attack everything that's supernatural. And to have someone prophesy so many prophecies and have them come true so precisely, obviously it took multiple authors. And many of them say that Daniel didn't write it at all. But Daniel was written by Daniel. And he refers to himself, and we'll see that all the way through the book, 90 different times in the first person as the person that writes it, and in the third person also. But he writes, as many of the authors do, about those things that God had given him to write down. How can we know for sure that Daniel wasn't written before 50 AD, or that it was written before 50 AD, before the events occurred? Well, it's really simple to know. Here's how you know. And it's so simple, you wonder how the higher critics could just look past it. If you look, first of all, at the Septuagint, was written by 72 rabbinical scholars that took the Word of God in 285 B.C., and they translated it into Greek because God's people were scattered throughout the world because of Assyria taking them away and the Babylonians taking them away, and they were throughout the whole world, and they didn't understand Hebrew anymore. They couldn't even read it. And so they said, hey, we've got to translate this translation into Greek so that God's people can read it. Well, guess what book is in the Septuagint? Daniel. It's there in its entirety. It's in there. Daniel is included in that book, and we also have a secular record that was written by Josephus of something that happened in 322 B.C. And Josephus writes about a time when Alexander the Great is conquering his way into the Middle East and being able to conquer that part of the world. He comes to Jerusalem, 322 B.C., and he's going to conquer Jerusalem. And the high priest comes out and meets with Alexander the Great. And he says, Alexander, did you know that you are in the Holy Scriptures of the Hebrew people? No way. Yeah, he did. You are. And so the high priest opened up the book of Daniel and showed him in the book of Daniel that there he was, prophesied 300 years earlier, that he was going to be coming and being this world leader that would come in and take all these different countries. And Alexander the Great was so moved by what he saw in the scriptures of God's people that he saved Jerusalem. He didn't attack him. He didn't destroy Jerusalem 322 years before. So it's easy for us to know that God's word was written by Daniel in two different languages many, many years before it had taken place. Well, the book of Daniel, or the book of Daniel's placement in the Hebrew Bible isn't with the other prophets as it is with the Bible. In our Bible, we have the prophets are put together: Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. I used to practice that with my kids on the way to school, and so I still remember it. I hope they do. They're all placed together for us to kind of walk through them together. But in the Hebrew Bible, Daniel isn't with the other prophets. The Hebrew Bible was divided up into three sections: the law and the prophets and the writings. And Daniel is there, his book is put in among the writings. Daniel never refers to himself as a prophet, and Daniel never publicly delivers a prophetic message to the people. He mainly seems to have written the prophetic word down so that they could be read by those he served in the court of Nebuchadnezzar, and it could be taken out among the people. And so his ministry seems to be more of a written ministry as well as a man who lived by example rather than a declarer of prophetic messages. However, We look at the words of Jesus, and Jesus says in Matthew 24 that he was a prophet, and he wrote things which are to come, and they will come true, just like he said. Let me read the words to you. If you're nimble with your fingers, you can look at Matthew chapter 24, looking at verse 15. Jesus declaring that Daniel was indeed a prophet, someone who spoke things of the future. 24:15 of Matthew. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which we'll study about in Daniel, spoken of by who? Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his own home. And he goes on and gives instructions in that terrible day when the abomination of desolation takes place in the temple of God. And so Jesus declares that he is a prophet, and his words belong in this book. I like what John Corson wrote. I want to read it to you this morning. He says, whether concerning evolution, prophecy, divine inspiration of Scripture, or any other topic of debate, always take the argument back to the person of Jesus Christ. When people say they can't really believe that there was a literal man named Adam and a woman named Eve, don't argue evolution. Bring the argument back to Jesus. Say, the issue is not so much what you or I think about evolution. The issue is that Jesus spoke about Adam and about Eve specifically, and he centered a teaching about marriage on them. So either Jesus is ignorant, or he's a deceiver, or he's right. Jesus spoke about literal Adam and Eve. We know a man couldn't be swallowed by a fish. There's something fishy about all that kind of talk. The cynics scoff. Yet Jesus used Jonah's 3 days in the belly of the whale as a picture of his own death, burial, and resurrection in Matthew chapter 12. Jesus used some of the most controversial accounts in the Old Testament, Adam and Eve, Jonah and the whale, Daniel, as foundations for his teaching. And because his resurrection verifies everything he said, all of his references are equally true. Whenever you're involved in controversies, always steer the discussion back to Jesus. You'll find all the illustrations and answers that you need in his words. Well, the critics are confounded by the book of Daniel. Impossible he could write such precise predictions and have them come true. But we as Christians are encouraged because to us it says once again, the word of God is true. He spoke through his prophets of old, and the things that he said come true just like he said that they would. And so our faith begins to grow as we read through books such as Daniel. When he prophesied about the Babylonian and the Medo-Persian and Greek and Roman empires will all come true. They did come true. We know that the rest will also come true. And in John 1, First John 3, verse 3, it says, whoever has this hope purifies himself, believing Jesus could come at any moment affects our decisions that we make today. It purifies us. At the end of the book of Daniel, we'll see in chapter 12, verse 4, the Lord says to Daniel, but you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. And as Jesus wrote those words and we look around at the days that we're in today, it seems to tell us that Daniel, when he wrote the words, he wouldn't necessarily understand the meanings of the prophecies that he wrote. He would understand some of them that would affect his day, and he'd see some of those perhaps fulfilled, but an awful lot of them that he wouldn't. Knowledge was small in his day about the prophecies that he would write. It would be hidden and it would be shut up until the end times. One day knowledge would increase, not just general knowledge, but even knowledge of the hidden things that Daniel wrote about. And I want to tell you that day has come. In terms of general knowledge, we cannot keep up with anything that's happening in our day, with the knowledge and the understanding and the technologies that are coming our way. It seems like when one technology comes out, and about the time you finally save up enough money to go buy that gadget, it's the old thing, it's the junk. And someone's after the new thing that does things 40 times faster. And so it's hard to keep up with technology. So just in terms of general knowledge, knowledge has increased. But I want to tell you, knowledge, I believe, has increased dramatically in the last, at least in my lifetime, I think especially the last 10 to 15 years, about even the being able to understand the prophecies that were written of old. It seems like God is beginning to open up the curtain. And he's beginning to let us look at his word and say, oh, I didn't see that. And now we're beginning to get a clearer picture. I believe that some of the prophecies were sealed up until the time that he would open up the understanding. And I think that we're in that day right now. There's more interest today than any other day. And I believe understanding interest, it's truly a time for us to study this book of Daniel, because God will open up to us things that he didn't open up to others. Well, what about this man Daniel? Well, Daniel was born of royal blood in Jerusalem. His name means, God is my judge. In 605 BC, he was taken by the Babylonians along with his three friends that we call Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and many other young men to be brainwashed into becoming leaders in Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, the kingdom of Babylon. Why were they taken? I assume that they were taken to be brainwashed because Nebuchadnezzar was going to take over all of God's people in terms of Jerusalem and Palestine. He was going to take them over. And I assume he wanted to bring these young men to get them converted over in their thought processes, get them to understand the language and the culture of his kingdom, so that when he brought all the rest of the captives there, there would be people that would help him as he reigned over all those people at that time. Daniel was perhaps 16 years old when he was taken. Maybe 14, some authors have predicted or have suggested. He was a young nobleman. The Bible tells us that he was good-looking and he was mentally above his peers. He was taken from his parents, and we're not told what that was like. This week, I've been imagining what that might have been like. And I think I imagine it. My kids are pretty well grown, but I've got grandkids. And I'm looking at my grandkids, and I'm thinking about that day that Nebuchadnezzar's forces came in and overwhelmed the forces of the soldiers in Jerusalem, and went to the nobles' houses, and they threw open the doors, and they grabbed young men that were good-looking and smart and pulled them out of their families and took them off. And we're not told if Daniel's parents were killed as they tried to keep their son from going, or if they were just left with their aching arms reaching out for their sons. But they were taken away. Josephus tells us that they were castrated to become eunuchs. We don't know that for certain. It doesn't say in Scripture for certain. But Ezekiel says, in his word, he says that that they would become eunuchs, whether that meant a eunuch physically or a eunuch in ways of being placed in with the eunuchs, we're not certain. But I think it's very likely that they were castrated and they became eunuchs. And so that whole future sense of wife and family was all taken away from these young men as they were taken into Nebuchadnezzar's house. Imagine the turmoil of the parents, and imagine the turmoil of these young men. Think about your 14 or 16 year old children or grandchildren and how difficult that would be. And then to have to go through that mutilation of the flesh and then taken to a place that is so different from anything that you've ever seen in your life. That was Daniel's experience. Ezekiel, who was taken 8 years later, described Daniel, and I I'm not certain, but I would assume that it was someone that he didn't know well. But he describes him as righteous and full of wisdom. This young man taken away is a young man who is righteous and full of wisdom. In fact, he says he's on par with Noah and with Job. So this was an extraordinary young man, this young man of 14 or 16. And as I think about that, I think about the commitment of his parents to raise him. It didn't happen by accident. His parents purposed to raise him up so that he would know the Lord and he would walk in wisdom and in righteousness. And so I think in many ways we have to commend his parents for what they did. We have, in our congregation, have tried to do the same with our children to help them. And I understand that some of them choose otherwise anyway. We've got one that has chosen otherwise anyway. But we try because not just because we want them to grow up to be good Christian men walking with Christ, but because the days are evil and we don't know what the days hold for them. And so it's important that we spend time raising up our children as Daniel's parents did. And I think about that in terms of our Sunday school as we're trying to do a good job of doing that in Sunday school. And you heard the announcement this morning for the need for instructors, for teachers to help in that way. I hope that if the Lord prompts you, you listen to that prompting because it's important. But it can't just be the church. It has to be parents living and walking real Christianity before their children because these days are evil. Well, Daniel would live in Babylon for the rest of his life, more than the full length of the 70 years that God's people had to go through being in captivity. He died probably late in his 80s. We're not told how. We do know that there's a tomb in Iran today that says the tomb of Daniel, the prophet, and it's venerated as it's there in a prominent place there. His contemporaries were Ezekiel, Habakkuk, Jeremiah, and Zephaniah. Daniel is alluded to in Hebrews chapter 11 in that hall of faith when it says in 11 verse 32 and 33, who because of his faith stopped the mouths of lions. And so he's placed in that place of honor as a man great of faith. Two times in Daniel's life, he's called greatly beloved by God. I think it's interesting because we just said Daniel is apocalyptic literature, signs and wonders, and he's called greatly beloved by God. And it's John who wrote the book of Revelation, and John is the disciple that Jesus loved. Isn't it interesting that both of those would be said about both of those guys? As we've studied in Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, the Babylonian conquest and captivity of the Jews was caused by Judah's idolatry and breaking the covenant established through Moses, the Mosaic covenant. God had promised that they could remain in the land as long as they worshiped him and worshiped him alone and as long as they followed his commandments. But they worshiped and served idols and broke his laws, especially the laws of the Sabbath years, as we've talked about so many times. They owed God 490 years, really. And or the 70 years, excuse me, really. And so God takes that 70 years. For 490 years, they didn't keep that Sabbath. God kept his word. He said, if you fail, you won't inhabit the land. Give it to Abraham. And they failed. And according to Deuteronomy 11, God takes them out of the land. The northern tribes were taken out in 722 BC by the Assyrians, and the southern tribes of Judah would fall in 586 BC to the Babylonians. And we've spent a considerable amount of time on that. But the land of promise is still Abraham's by an unconditional covenant. Still belongs to him. The Hebrews during Ezekiel and Daniel's day would be allowed to go back after 70 years. But perhaps only 50,000 did. The rest remained in what's called the diaspora. Maybe you're familiar with that word or you don't know what that means. The diaspora simply means the scattering of God's people throughout the earth. And that scattering took place because of Assyria and Babylon. And they were spread throughout the world. And some of them have come back in our day, but we know there's a greater gathering. that's taking place now and an even greater one that is to come. Daniel will write about the rising and falling of the Gentile nations until the time that Christ Jesus returns to earth in his glorious return. What is his glorious returning? Is that the rapture or the second coming? Second coming. I just want to see if you paid attention last week. Okay. The blessed hope. What's that? The rapture of the church. When he comes back in the blessed hope, the church will go up. When he comes back in the glorious return, that's the second coming. And at that time, he'll set up his thousand-year reign. And Daniel will tell us about that as well. The book of Zechariah is a parallel book in many ways to the book of Daniel. Some of the prophetic details of the end times that we're going to look at in this book are only in the book of Daniel. We can't find them anyplace else. And so it'll be intriguing for us to go through and discover those as the Lord makes those known to us. Daniel also gives us a pattern as to how a man can live a life pleasing to God in a time and place where the culture is anti-God. Do you think that might be important for us today? Culture we live in is increasingly more anti-God. And Daniel will give us a good example of how do you live successfully for God when the whole culture disowns God altogether. The key verse in Daniel is Daniel 2, verse 44. Look at it, if you would, for just a second. Key verse, Daniel 2, verse 44. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. And that's the key verse in the whole book of Daniel. So let's begin Daniel. Daniel 1, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, by the way, King Jehoiakim was a king that was put on the throne by Egypt, not by God, not in succession. He was put on the throne by the Egyptians. And so he's reigning at this time. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hands, and some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God, and he brought the articles into the treasures of the house of God. So Daniel begins by giving us a dating, a timeline, if you would, of the beginning of his writings. And this equates to 605 BC when this happened, when he was taken from his parents' house, and captured and taken to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar, who was the commanding officer of the Babylonian forces under his father, Nabopolassar, became king when his father died. He comes now after defeating the Egyptians at the Battle of Carchemish, a very famous battle in history. You probably studied it in school a long time ago, as I did too. And then his father dies, and he goes back home, and he's enthroned as king of Babylon. And he comes back to Palestine, to Jerusalem. It's 605 BC. And he captures and takes captive this King Jehoiakim that had been placed on the throne by the Egyptian nation, the king of Judah, and he raids the temple and carries away articles used for worship. Now, those articles that are used for worship will become significant as we move through the book of Daniel. If you remember, just thinking about what happens in Daniel, you'll remember a time where there's handwriting on the wall, where the king at that time takes those utensils that were used in God's holy temple, and he has them brought in, and they get drinking from them, and using holy things in an unholy fashion, and they'll become something that will just add a greater amount of sinfulness on that king at the time. Well, verse 3 goes on, and it says, then the king instructed a new man that we haven't come in contact with, Ashpenaz. Just so that you understand, I just thought this was interesting. His name means horse's nose. I'm not sure why someone would name their son that. But Ashpenaz is his name. The king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs. Eunuchs were, of course, the ones that served in the king's very closest company. They would have access to the king's wives, and so they were made into eunuchs so that they wouldn't defile the king's seed. And so they served in the very closest intimacy to the king. So the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish. We were told that these young men could be anywhere from 10 years old, snatched away from their parents, to 20 years old, still considered young men. But they were young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had the ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and the literature of the Chaldeans. So along with King Jehoiakim and the temple treasury, they also took the cream of the crop of the children of nobility, the young men that were the most educated and the best looking. And the reason that they would take them would be not just to prop up their nation, but also to take the future away from the people that they were conquering. Their young nobility was taken away. And so it dashed their hopes of being restored in their nation. And so they would take them away. It's interesting that Ashpenaz was placed in charge of their training of these young men to serve King Nebuchadnezzar. And Ashpenaz, if you would go to the museum that is in Berlin to this day, and you'll find some of the historical writings of that day, you can look up the historical writing that Ashpenaz, like our Bible says, was the one that was in charge of the training of the captive young men to train them to be noblemen in the king's court there in Babylon. Oh, while you're doing that, you can look up the name Oppenheim, who also found that there's writings in there that giving the precise diet of those who were brought, the young men that were brought into that training session, and it matches with the biblical account of what they were to eat, the delicacies of the king. So Ashpenaz was placed in charge of the training, these young men, to serve King Nebuchadnezzar. They were to be taught the Babylonian language, the history of their nation, the sciences that were the most highly technical of their day. They were to be taught about their culture and the arts of Babylon, and everything would have been so completely different. I remember in 1950, early 50s, when we took one of our first trips back to Iowa. We had moved out to California, and we went back to the farm in Iowa every year or so for a couple of weeks to be with my grandparents and my aunt on the farm that we had while we were back there. But on the way back, we would be coming down the road, and we'd enter Nevada. And as we were coming through Nevada, and it seemed like it was always in the middle of the night when we got there, and everything was black because Nevada is mostly desolate land. But yet you'd suddenly you would see this light in the distance. And as you drive on that lonely highway toward that light, it would just get larger and larger and larger until you realized, oh, that's Las Vegas. And the lights of the city would just, you know, open up like that. And it was just a different world than we'd ever seen on the farm, I can tell you that. It was dark on the farm at night. But I remember how much glitter, how many bright lights there were. Everything was so radically different than it was in Iowa. How it was out there in the middle of nowhere. And that's the way that it was when these young men were taken from their family. As they're traveling to get to Babylon, there's lots of desolation to get through the deserts to that place. And then all of a sudden, Babylon, this world-renowned city, would open up with walls that were 60, 80, 90 feet tall, 25 feet thick, miles and miles of walls around the city. It's said that they could have chariot races on top of the walls to go around the walls of the city. And on those the 20-story buildings inside of the walls of Babylon, there were these enormous depictions of gods these young men had never heard of, and colors. And the robes and the dress of the people was altogether different, and the language was altogether different. And how incredible this would be for these young men as they came into this culture that was so completely different than anything that they'd ever seen. Well, Ashpenaz was the man that was put in charge of teaching them about this new culture that they were about to come in contact with. All of this had been done in fulfillment of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Micah and Ezekiel's and Habakkuk's prophecies that they would be taken into bondage that way. They all said Nebuchadnezzar would come and Jerusalem would fall. Judah and Jerusalem would fall. Habakkuk was mourning the terrible state of the nation of Judah. And he complained to God, and God said, Habakkuk, and we'll see that in just a short while this year when we get to his book. Habakkuk, he says, God, these things are so terrible in Judah. And God said, well, it's going to get worse. In fact, he says, if I told you what's going to happen in the future, you wouldn't believe me. And Habakkuk says, well, try me, tell me. And God says, I'm going to raise up a nation that's worse than your nation to come and correct it. And Habakkuk said, I don't believe you. And God said, I told you. You wouldn't believe me. But that's what I'm going to do. And so he wondered, how could God raise up a nation more evil than his own to judge them? And over he would call Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar his servants. But that's exactly what he did. And the prophets were warning the nation, we've got to turn our hearts toward God. These are terrible days that are coming before us, but the people wouldn't listen. Well, let's go on to verse 5. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of the time they might serve before the king. I imagine the thinking was, if we treat these young men that we're trying to brainwash into being Babylonians, if we treat them as if they're royalty, giving them the food of the royals and the drink of the king himself, the royal drink, and teach them the education of the royalty, their hearts will be changed from angry captives to loyal partisans of the Babylonian realm. And as I think through that process, I think that's exactly what Satan is doing today in our day. He tries to entice young men and young women and older men and older women with the things of a culture that's so radically different than God would have us be, and to participate and partake of the things of the culture, things that God says that not only should we not partake of, but we shouldn't even think about. But he entices us to be able to become partisans in the world that we're going to live in. Now, in terms of what Daniel and his three friends were going through, there's nothing wrong with good food, and there's nothing wrong with good wine. But the Hebrews were commanded to eat only kosher food. It's part of the law. And they were commanded also not to eat or drink anything that had been sacrificed to gods. And the food and the drink that the king ate was food and drink that had been sacrificed to gods. And so it made something where they had to make a decision. What will they do? God had said, don't eat or drink of things that have been sacrificed. And yet they're told that this is what they would have to do, to eat food and wine sacrificed to idols. And that was to mean to have fellowship with idols. That's really what it meant. When you ate with someone, it was to have fellowship with them. And so to do that was a big deal. Well, verse 6 goes on. It says, now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. To them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. And the name Daniel, which meant God is my judge, was changed to Belteshazzar, which meant Bel's prince. Bel was a god that they served. And so instead of God is my judge, he is now Bel's prince. The name Hananiah, which means beloved by the Lord, his name was changed to Shadrach, meaning illuminated by the sun god. The name Mishael, meaning who is God, was changed to Meshach, meaning who is like Venus. The name Azariah, meaning the Lord is my help, was changed to Abednego, meaning servant of Nego, another one of their gods. I had an older cousin when I was young, and after we moved out to California, he and his parents, my aunt and uncle, still lived in Minnesota. And Travis was enough years older that just when I was a kid, he had won an induction into the football All-American football team. And so, I mean, I idolized Travis. He was just this bright red-haired guy, but he was so athletic. He could just do anything with a ball or anything else. So Travis would come out and visit with us. And when he would come, my older brother, who was still 7 years younger than Travis, we wanted to play football with Travis in the street because he could throw the football a mile. And we just would love that. Well, he got to calling me Flash. And I want to tell you, when he called me Flash, I have never run so fast, jumped so high, or was so athletic as having that name. I wanted to live up to that name that my cousin had called me. And so he would say, hey, I'm gonna have you go down here to the Gray Packard, cut across the street over to the fire hydrant, and I'll hit you with a spiral over there, Flash. And so, man, I'm... And I'm across the street, and he would hit me, and it was just so much fun. The word Flash, the name Flash, excited my thoughts and my hearts. It made a difference in the way that I did everything. And I think that's one of the reasons why Nebuchadnezzar wanted these guys' names changed. He wanted to inspire them to live up to the gods of Babylon, to have them be part and really want to be a part of the Babylonian Empire. But these young men, we don't know about the other ones. It appears that most of the other ones did exactly what they were supposed to do, but these four young men would not take and live up to that name because they had names already given by their parents that were inspiring them to live for God. Christ, or the devil today, would like us to strive after a name that's pleasing to the world. Maybe the name would be tolerant, or open-minded, or non-judgmental, or humanistic, or compromiser. And he'd like to have us live up to that day in our age. And it's up to us to have the heart of a Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and say, no, I have the name Christian. And that's the name I'm going to live up to. And I'm going to follow the Lord. Well, verse 8, let's go on to that. But Daniel purposed in his heart. I want you to notice that. But Daniel purposed in his heart. Daniel was a man of purpose. He purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Daniel is an extraordinary young man. Imagine this man, 16, in this foreign land, under in a king's house with this eunuch over him, perhaps already having gone through the mutilation of the flesh, I don't know. But imagine this young man as he comes to make this time when he has to make this decision. And his boss, the one that's over him, is telling him, you will eat this diet. It's the same diet that's on the king's table. And he wants all of his young men to eat this. And so we look at him as he tries to live for God in this pagan world. And we see him make a certain decision. He purposed in his heart. He purposes in his heart to continue honoring God, though everyone around him are following the anti-God culture. We want to train our children and our grandchildren to grow up, to have hearts of purpose that will be able to look at, though everyone else is going one way, this is the will of God to go this way and to honor him. And so we need to do the best that we can to have them be men of purpose. But I also want you to notice that he's not an obnoxious man. Notice the way that he comes to the eunuch's chief there, and the way that he speaks to him. He doesn't obnoxiously come to his superior demanding something. He comes in humility and honorably requesting a consideration for his deeply held convictions. There's a difference between obnoxious stubbornness and having deep convictions and yet speaking honorably to those who rule over us in this day. But in the way that Daniel comes, he recognizes or assumes wisdom on the part of his superior. But I think it's more than just a tactic. I think Daniel was humble. And I think he came in humility. And his respect for his employer was real. And it seems that Ashpenaz recognized in the way that he came that this was something serious that he would need to deal with. Look at verse 9. Now God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. Now we see that God was the one that accomplished it, but I think he had a cooperation with Daniel as well to act in a way that was respectful and not obnoxious. Verse 10, and the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear the Lord the king, who has appointed your food and drink. For why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king. And so we see this really wonderful dialogue between Ashpenaz and Daniel. Daniel comes respectfully requesting this consideration, and Ashpenaz responding to the respect that he's shown and saying, you know, I see what your dilemma is, but I've got a dilemma too. If I feed you a diet that's going to make you look anemic and not give you vitality, and the king sees that, he says, that I could lose my life. And so that's my consideration. And so if you seem duller to the king because you haven't eaten the food, I could die. So Daniel offers a solution that will protect Ashpenaz and still God to be obeyed in his life. And Daniel offers it believing that if he honors God, God will make this turn out all right. That somehow God will keep his nature in Daniel's life and make him so that he doesn't look this way. And as I read through that, I think we often overlook that part of faith that says, you know, I've got this dilemma here where I'm being asked to do something, and I think I just, you know, either I need to sneak around it or find some way to hedge or something or hide or something or submit to it. Rather than saying, you know what, if I honor God, God will honor me. He'll take care of me. And so I'm going to honor God, but I'll do it in a respectful fashion. And so in the world that we're in, we may have decisions to make in the future that would cause us to have to go through that process and say, I can't do what they said, but I can be respectful and explain why I can't and see if God won't take care of that situation. Often we overlook God's faithfulness. David believed God would honor his decision to honor him by giving him a healthy and vibrant appearance. By the way, it's safe to assume that most of the Hebrew young nobles simply gave themselves over to the world system and ate and drank their fare, fearing man rather than God. Rejecting the menu could be seen as rejecting the king, branded as uncooperative, taken out of any line of being able to be elevated, set them apart for punishment. Perhaps God had let them down. Why not? Why do they need to keep up their faith in God since God had let them down, letting them go into captivity? Verse 11. So Daniel said to the steward whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants. Please test your servants for 10 days. And let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Let our appearance be examined before you, and the appearance of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies, as you see fit, so deal with your servants. And so he says, we really don't want to eat the king's food and drink the king's wine. It's been offered to idols. Can't, with good conscience. So let's do this test. 10 days isn't a big deal. There wouldn't be a big difference in 10 days. You could look at us and see whether or not we looked one way or the other. I'm going to reveal something to you. For 13 days, I've been eating only vegetables. I'm juicing for a very holy purpose, to get rid of this unholy weight and to try to get a little healthier. Can you see the glow on my face this morning? 10 days, I've not eaten the fare of this world. Darn it. I'm eating just vegetables. It's hard to get pizza into a juice. And so it's just vegetables and fruit. And so he says, you know, for 10 days, let's just test this and see if what happens. And if Daniel recognizes that at some point he may be required, forced to violate his conscience because of the authority of his ruler. And he wasn't willing to have the eunuch's chief pay the price for his conscience. So respectfully, he asks for this consideration. I wrote, or I cut out a few of these things that were in some commentaries, and I forgot to write down which commentary I got about. I'm sorry, I can't give credit, but I'll read them as if I wrote them myself. There was something so reasonable about Daniel's approach. He could have gone on a hunger strike or made some other kind of protest. Instead, he made a polite request. He made it to the right person, and he said, put us to the test. In this sense, we might say that Daniel made a godly and wise compromise with the chief of the eunuchs. He certainly did not compromise in an ungodly way, but he showed the wisdom of James 3:17, which speaks of, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, and without hypocrisy. Another author said, martyrs by proxy, who have such strong convictions that they think it's somebody else's duty to run the risk for them, are by no means unknown. Sometimes we can put other people in a place where they pay the price for a conviction that we say that we have. Daniel wasn't willing to do that. Spurgeon wrote this. He says, it is of no use for a man to say, I have made up my mind upon certain things, and to keep doggedly fighting over those matters, while at the same time the whole of his life is unkind, ungenerous, and unlovable. Yes, by all manner of means, be a martyr if you like, but do not martyr everyone else. Good thoughts for us. We may have decisions to make. Let's do them respectfully. Trust in the Lord as we make the decisions. He'll carry us through. But let's not put someone else at risk with our conviction. Let's trust the Lord. Verse 14. So he consented with them in the matter, and he tested them 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. Thus the steward took away their portion of delicacies and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. So he consented with them in this matter, and God worked it all out. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego got consideration as they trusted God and were respectful in the things that they did. Vegetables to eat and water to drink refers to all kinds of grains and plants, not strictly vegetables, as we might think. Basically, this was a vegetarian diet chosen because the meat at the king's table was not prepared in a kosher manner, or it was sacrificed to idols. Daniel wasn't presumptuous, and he did not wrongly test God in the situation, but he put his heart on the line, and he acted the way God would have him act. Verse 17. As for these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. We can't help but notice that the commitment to honor God with a pure heart and have faith in God came before the enlightenment that was given. God rewarded their commitment with knowledge and skill and wisdom and understanding of dreams and visions as Daniel received. Verse 18, now at the end of the days, when the king had said that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. Then the king interviewed them, and among them all, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they served before the king. None of them were like these four young men. A great blessing, a great test, a great honoring of God produced a visible accommodation from a king who did not know the Lord. Verse 20. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in his realm. What a thing to say, 10 times better than my smartest men. Verse 21. Thus Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus, and that would be around 536 BC. And so we have this young man Daniel, and these other three that came with him, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they honor the Lord, and there's no record that they ever saw their parents ever again. Daniel stayed in Babylon all the days of his life, serving the full 70 years and beyond. And during that time, he never wavered. And we'll see many more stories as we go through this book, as he remained faithful to his God and his God remained faithful to him. Let's pray as we close this morning. Lord, we thank you for this book of Daniel as we begin the study of it this morning. We thank you, Lord, for the things that it teaches us about who you are and what our responsibility is. And Lord, we wonder for ourselves, would I be able to endure if I was put under some pressure by someone who didn't know you to do things that were contrary to the Word of God? Lord, I pray that as we consider things like that this morning, that we would purpose in our heart to grow in grace and in faith so that whatever test might come our way, and in our day it's very likely, we've had some tests in the past, but it's very likely that we may have just entered into a time when the tests are going to be greater and greater and greater. I pray, God, that you would grow our faith, that we would have hearts of purpose, that would serve you and do it respectfully, and put our faith and our trust in you for the outcome of what that might bring. And Lord, I also thank you for the reminder of how important it is for us to raise our family in such a way that they aren't just churchgoers, people who sing songs, people who have the lingo, people that go to church activities, but that we raise our children in such a way that their faith is strong, so that when the world comes against them and says, "See how delicious this is? See how tasty this would be if you'd eat it. See if you practice this, how it will gratify this part of your flesh. Just come ahead, do that. After all, the leaders of our land are doing that. The people of renown are doing that. In fact, your peer group is doing all of these things. Just enter into that. There's nothing wrong with that." God, I pray that you would help us train our children and our grandchildren to be able to withstand those enticements. And God, we know that ultimately it's up to them, because we have no power over them to force them to make those decisions. And so, God, we pray that you yourself, by your Holy Spirit, would inhabit their heart and their minds and their being, that they would have within themselves at a very young age the strength of faith that would guide them and keep them safe in this dangerous world that they live in. And God, I also want to take a moment to pray and ask for those that our hearts are heartsick over, of our own children and our grandchildren and others that we love of the family, who, though raised in the church, in the very best fashion that we knew how to do, God, have chosen to go on off in another way, and they've become prodigals. And they're out there in the world, and they've been lied to, and they believe the lie that there is no God who sees day and night, who doesn't sleep. No God who knows their ways. No God that knows their thoughts. No God who cares how they live. No God who will hold them accountable. God, I pray for every prodigal that's represented in this room today, God, that somehow by your Holy Spirit you will take the things that they heard when they grow up in their families, God, and you would let it come in like a flood upon their hearts, and they will see the errors that they have gone, and they will come and turn to you, God, and come back and be a worshiper of you. God, I pray for them today and for the hearts of those who long for that to happen in their homes. God, be glorified through your people this morning. We thank you for this first study, God, and we ask that you'd be with us all the way along, that we would hear your voice. And one final thing, Lord, if there's anyone in this room this morning who doesn't know you as Savior, I pray, God, that right now, the shepherd would call their voice, and your word says the one that is yours hears your voice and they follow. God, that right now you'd speak their name and you'd say, come to me, I am your God, follow me. I will give you a new name, Christian. I will take away your sins and I'll give you everlasting life in my kingdom, which will surely come as every other prophecy that's been prophesied about me. God, I pray if there's one here this morning that has heard your voice, that they would cry out to you, oh God, I am a sinner. I know it today. I need a Savior. I need forgiveness. Please wash away my sins by the blood of your Son, who you sent to cleanse me from unrighteousness and make me your child, God. I want to follow you the rest of my life. God, would you do that miracle in this room this morning? We bless your holy name and thank you for this hour. In Jesus' name, amen.